You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 15. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Bible, we're in 2 Corinthians, and we're almost at the end, 13 chapters, we're up to into chapter 11. And it's been a good journey. It's been a great journey so far. Before we get into it, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, please, we invite you to now to speak to us. And we thank you that you are a speaking God. And Lord, may your word find receptive hearts tonight, Lord. May we be open to what you are saying to us, Lord, that we may be changed for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask tonight, what are you jealous for? What are you jealous for? And tonight I really want to talk about war, and I want to talk about fighting. Because jealousy is not always a bad thing. Jealousy, in fact, is part of what it means to love. In fact, God repeatedly tells us in the Bible that he's jealous for us. And what you get jealous for is the thing that you love. And it can be a very dark and destructive thing, or it can be a very good thing. But tonight I want to talk about divine jealousy, this phrase that we see in this passage, because divine jealousy, I believe, is something all of us need to have if we're to make the most of our lives. So we pick up in chapter 11 in the midst of the raging battle, really, between Paul and his opponents. So just to quickly recap, for those, just to bring people up to speed, the context we've been saying, Paul is writing this letter to this church in Corinth, these people that he just loves. You can see throughout the letter, he just pours his heart out. He just loves these guys, and they're under threat. They're in real danger because of these false teachers, false apostles who have come in. We don't know how many guys, maybe two, three, four guys who've come in and are trying to really take over the church, and they're not preaching the same gospel that Paul taught them. Just dodgy guys, okay? And so Paul's arguing in this letter a lot of the time, just trying to tell them, warning them, and defending himself to the Corinthians, really defending his apostleship, defending his ministry, and a few times, as we're going to see, actually going on the offensive as well, attacking these other false apostles, and we're getting to the the brunt of it now. These last few chapters, 11, 12, really getting the boots into these guys. So he's telling them, the Corinthians, that their criteria for the leadership and their criteria for apostleship was wrong. Their understanding of what makes a kind of, if you like, a man of God was off. They weren't thinking in a Christian way. They were still thinking in worldly ways. And Paul's little flock of sheep, a flock that he started, is now under threat. So that's where we're sort of at. Now we come to this chapter, chapter 11, and Paul says, this is verse 1, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Okay, so here we have this phrase, divine jealousy. Divine jealousy. What's Paul jealous about? Is it their allegiance to him? Well, yes, partly it is, but that's not ultimately his aim. He gives his aim, in fact, he gives it in the verse, "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." What that means is what he's jealous for, their righteousness, their purity, their holiness, if you want to use a theological word, their sanctification. And that's because he planted this church. I mean, he went to Corinth. He evangelized. These people became Christians. He started this church. He planted the church. And he wants to see them survive, to go the journey and make it to the last day where he can present them, it says, present them to Jesus as a pure and spotless bride, to use Ephesians 5 language. It's not Corinthians language, but that's in another book, in Ephesians. And any good pastor should feel this way about his sheep. And the jealousy, it's not that another person is pastoring them, it's that they might be led away to Satan. It's not Paul versus the other pastors, it's really Jesus versus Satan. You can see there that the husband is not Paul, the husband is Jesus, and Paul is like the father of the bride, that he wants to present his daughter as beautiful and as spotless to the bridegroom, which is Jesus. But this is under threat from false teaching. And so you can see there in verse 3 and 4, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but we won't tonight, about Eve. But we'll just leave that until about maybe in 10 years we'll do a series on that. "Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or accept a different gospel, you put up with it readily enough." So he lists three things that have gone wrong, and they're all related: another Jesus, another spirit, and a different gospel. Or another gospel, a different gospel. And really, what he's talking about is doctrine. And it's you know, we value doctrine at this church. It's kind of become fashionable in some parts to downplay doctrine. There's a phrase you hear around sometimes. People say, "Well, Christ unites, but doctrine divides." You know, doctrine kind of Christians get in arguments, and doctrine just divides churches and people and denominations. But Christ unites. Well, Paul says that unless you have the right doctrine, you have the wrong Christ. And if you have the wrong Christ, you don't have Christ. So Paul's view, there's only one Jesus, and there's only one Spirit, and there's only one gospel, and salvation comes and fruitfulness comes from knowing that Jesus and receiving that Spirit, and that all comes through believing the gospel. So there's all sorts of Jesus's preached, but there is only one Jesus. People can say, "Oh, I believe in this Jesus that was like this or like that." There's only one Jesus. The Bible presents that Jesus as the Son of God, as the Lord of the universe, as the one who was the way, the truth, and the life, and not just the one who maybe today, the Jesus of today's world, is kind of a cool kind of hippie who preached peace and love and tolerance and never said anything about sin or judgment or hell or giving his life as a sacrifice for many. Well, that's just another, it's a different Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. And Paul says that these people are like Eve in the garden. They're being tricked by Satan and led astray. And in our day, there are many who are led astray, including many Christians who say they follow Jesus, but flat out ignore most or some parts of what he taught. Paul got so angry, in fact, about this in another book he wrote in Galatians, got so angry about this with the Galatian church that he said to them, he says this in the first chapter, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed." And Paul's just like emphatic there, isn't he? There's just one gospel, and I preach it to you. If someone comes, I don't care if it's an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, don't listen. Let him be accursed. Right? This is serious. Doctrine matters. There's one gospel. The truth, you have to get it right. A false teaching, Paul says, cannot be tolerated because people's eternal destiny is at stake. And so Paul is deadly serious about this. Now the Corinthians, they did not have their doctrine straight. And so that made them therefore susceptible to false teachers. And this is a question for you. How susceptible are you to false teachers? I could be a false teacher. Right? How susceptible are you to false teachers? How much are you reading the Bible for yourself, and how much are you relying on me or some other teacher or preacher to give it to you? And what we do actually here at Christchurch is mainly we teach through books of the Bible. And so it makes it very hard for us to say something that's not biblical. If we do, you should be able to see that it's not in the text. And that's very deliberate because we want you all to see that what we teach comes from the Bible, and if we're off, we want you to see it so that you can call us on it. That's just a deliberate strategy that we think is good. Verse 5. "Indeed, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles." Okay, now this is where he really starts ratcheting up the sarcasm here. "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." Now, Paul says, okay, maybe I'm not as skilled in speaking as these other guys. And from what we know, like Paul is a seriously educated dude. He could speak, basically. He could do public speaking. He could write. He was articulate. He didn't use the style that these other guys used. That's really what he's saying. I mean, when he says, you know, "Oh, maybe I'm not as skilled in speaking," he's saying, okay, maybe I haven't been to this certain, Melbourne Uni course that they offer that has this particular style of speaking that you can go and do a like 6-month intensive. Like, these guys have done that course. He hasn't done that course. Not interested. That's what he's saying. But he says, "I am knowledgeable." Now, we know this, right? You read Paul. He knew stuff, right? Paul knew his Bible. He was trained to like top level in Bible. He was from the he was a Pharisee. He was trained under this guy named, is it, correct me, Andrew, Gamaliel. That's right. Which is like the Harvard of kind of Pharisee school. Is there one above Harvard? I don't know. Whatever it is, Oxford or something. So probably memorized at least the first 5 books of the Bible, would have had them memorized. Like, just this guy knew his Bible. And as he's saying, you know, okay, I wasn't skilled, but I'm knowledgeable. And he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel free of charge? I robbed other churches and accepted support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone." So the the Corinthians were actually suspicious of Paul because he didn't charge money. Right? Not so much in the sense that they thought he had an ulterior motive, but in the sense that they thought he wasn't genuine. Real apostles charged money. Now, it's this text, along with kind of the whole vibe of the gospel, if I can use that phrase, that means most churches don't charge you to get in. Like, you didn't have to pay to get in tonight, right? If you go and see a stand-up comic, you have to pay to get in. If you go and see a band, you usually have to pay to get in. Right? We have a speaker and a band. We don't charge to get in. Isn't that awesome? Right? Maybe I'm not as funny sometime. Right? Why don't we charge? Because we feel that the gospel should be something that's delivered free of charge, even though it's priceless. All right, we study for years to become ministers, and we spend hours preparing each sermon, but we don't charge for it. And maybe we're looked down, some people look down on us in this same way today, because we don't charge. I know some people look down on ministers because they're generally not, they're generally poor and they don't earn as much. And I know some people look down on ministers because some ministers are rich and, certain pastors, are rich. They earn a lot. And this issue can be really tricky, like it is here with Paul, because you see that he didn't want to take money from the Corinthians because he didn't want to burden them. But there's also a hint that he also didn't want to because of their view of paying ministers or apostles. He didn't want to reinforce their view that was a worldly view. And so Paul says he'd rather not take any money for his preaching, even though in Macedonia it says he did take money. So Paul wasn't against taking money all the time. It was just these guys had a particular view of money. He wanted to kind of correct that, so he didn't charge money when he preached to the Corinthians. Now, in our day, as with Paul's day, there were probably two camps when it came to money. There's a prosperity gospel camp and a poverty gospel camp. And the first camp, the prosperity camp, taught back then and today teaches that God desires for all of us to be healthy and wealthy. We're children of the King, which means we're princes and princesses, and that means all of us should be happy and healthy and wealthy all the time. And this is an over-realized eschatology. You just got your money's worth, didn't you? Do you like that word? An over-realized eschatology, which means, what does that mean? We believe too much for too much now. The eschatology means future or end things, and over-realized means you believe for too much of the end things now. So the end things are like, when we go to heaven, that's the end thing. Okay? What happens in the end thing? Well, we get everything. Right? We inherit the world. We get perfect bodies. Health, wealth, right? We get everything. And over-realized eschatology is people who think we can have that now. And some Christians who have an over-realized eschatology kind of think, these would be people on the extreme end who would say, Christians should never get sick. Like if you get a cold or you get cancer, you should just pray and you should get healed. Because that's what the gospel delivers. Okay, well that's an over-realized eschatology. There's the other danger, an under-realized eschatology. And that of course is saying, we don't get anything now. We have to wait until Jesus comes back, and then we're gonna get everything. It's gonna be awesome. But now, we just have to struggle along. Yeah, I know Jesus died for sin and gave us the victory, but not really the victory, It's underrealized, and that kind of goes hand in hand in some aspects with the poverty theology, which has been probably more popular, actually, to be honest, throughout church history, and it's just as false and as dangerous. A lot of the heroes that we look to in church history, we think, oh man, they gave up everything and were so poor, they didn't take a wage, this kind of thing, because they thought it was godly to be super poor. Even when they had like kids to feed and wives to feed and stuff, and they weren't feeding their kids. I guess it's not godly. There's lots of examples of that in church history, guys who have done that. What Paul does, he always navigates the course between these two, over-realized and, you know, poverty theology and prosperity theology, as he does here, avoiding both of them. Just simply knowing that neither being rich or being poor are inherently good in and of themselves, or a sign of blessing or faithfulness. You know, just because if you're rich, that doesn't mean necessarily you're faithful, you're godly. Or conversely, if you're poor, that you're more faithful or more godly. What counts is simply knowing Christ, obedience to Christ and knowing Christ. Now, verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. And now this is, and now verse 13, he just comes out and just calls a spade here. For such men are false apostles. So he's done mincing words at this point. He's just going, these guys are false apostles. Okay? Deceitful workmen. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he ramps it up a bit more in verse 14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Okay? Ouch. He's made it pretty clear what he thinks about these guys. No uncertain terms. Laid it out. There it is. And he's saying these guys are not legit. They're not working for God. They're working for Satan. They're not seeking the good of the Corinthians, but their destruction. And Paul is not going to back down for a second. Now, this is what I was thinking as I've been reflecting on this passage, and really the whole book as we've been moving through it, this series, is just the intense battle that Paul's in. Just the fight that is going on for the hearts and minds of these people in Corinth, this church in Corinth. And so I want us to think, reflect tonight. I ask you this question. How many of you know what it's like to really fight for something? Fight for something. Maybe it was a person. Maybe it was a grade in school. Maybe it was a job. Well, Paul here is fighting for his church. He's got opposition from within the church. He's got opposition from without, outside the church, and he's fighting with everything he's got. And he's got enemies who are directly opposing him, and he's got enemies who are opposing him from within, dressed as servants of righteousness, kind of in disguise. Man, and as a minister, I just reflect on this. I mean, I wish I'd never experienced this in my ministry, but I have. When I started working for the church, I, you know, naively thought that all my problems were going to come from the outside. You know, outside the church. There wouldn't be everyone inside the church. It's just going to be awesome, right? Yeah. That's just not how it is. It's not how it's been. I'm not just talking about Christchurch. I mean, the kind of the church as well, like the denomination, the wider church. It's a struggle. It's a fight. And sometimes I just feel like I seem to disagree with everybody all the time. Like that just wears you out. You know, I go to meetings with fellow pastors. I meet pastors who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I meet pastors who don't believe the Bible is God's word. I meet pastors who want to push for the ordination of practicing homosexuals. These aren't just people in the church. These are ministers. And meanwhile, outside, you know, in our culture, in Australia, the church is in decline. Less people seemingly are going to church, so less people are becoming Christians. And all the while this is happening, I still believe the gospel is true. Jesus is who he said he is. God is still real. He's still working and people are still getting saved. But man, it's a struggle some days. And I've got to love my wife and raise my kids and fight sin in my own life. And, you know, to be honest, some days I just get tired. I just get tired of fighting. I know life's a war, but I think, does it ever stop? And then I sit down, I read my Bible, and I read in 2 Timothy, it says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I say to God, when will this end? And he says, when I come back. For now, persevere, fight the good fight. And so I said last week, we're at war. We have an enemy. We have an enemy who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, as it's said in chapter 4, if you recall in chapter 4, to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we are in the business, the bloody and exhausting and relentless business of restoring sight to these people. Now, one of the things that's hard is some people are in disguise. It says these false apostles, they masquerade. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So how do we tell? How do we discern who is a false apostle, a deceitful workman, if they're disguised? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? We remember words of Jesus, says, beware of those who come to you. Beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by... Who remembers? Their fruits. It's interesting, isn't it? You would expect it to say, you'll recognize them by their false teaching, by their doctrine, but it doesn't. It says their fruits, their life. See, what people naturally tend to think is we form beliefs and then we act out those beliefs in our lives. But the Bible actually understands psychology much better than that. The Bible understands that more often than not, our beliefs follow our actions. We want to do a certain thing or live in a certain way, and so then we find a belief system or an ethical framework or a worldview that fits in with those desires. It takes a very brave person to admit this, you know, to say, well, I'm an atheist because I want to sleep with as many girls as possible and make as much money as possible. Yeah, people don't usually say that, but that's how we operate. And psychology has finally caught up to the Bible on this, actually. And so Jesus tells us that we will recognize false teachers by their fruit, right? We know the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? Galatians 5:22. What I've noticed personally with a lot of false teachers is that they don't love God. They love power and status. One of the criteria I read a few weeks ago was, I think they're up in Sydney. I don't know, I guess the Archbishop in Sydney is getting a bit old, and so they're starting to think about a new Archbishop in Sydney. And there's a lot of stuff going on. You know, I read blogs and that kind of thing. And one of the conversations was saying, well, the main criteria needs to be for the person to get the job as Archbishop that they don't want the job. That's what one of these guys was saying. You know, any desire for the job should immediately disqualify you from the job. Kind of doesn't work, kind of self-defeating. But you can see, you know, it's a joke, right? But you see why they're making it, right? Now, there are, of course, people who are very good actors. There are some people who have grown up in the church. They know how to act and how to speak so that they so that people will think they are a true believer. These people can be hard to spot unless you know them really well. This is why in a church, nobody should ever be appointed to a leadership position unless they are known well by the church, unless they've been around a while, they have a track record of serving and loving and being open with people. As Jesus says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. I mean, if you see a tree and there are oranges on it, guess what kind of tree that is? Right? It's not an apple tree. You can say, I'm an apple tree, I just produce oranges. No. You're an orange tree. You just are. Right? You don't. It's pretty simple. Jesus says you don't have to go and do a DNA sample of the tree. You can just see the fruit, right? It's right there. There's oranges. It's an orange tree. Now, with all of this, getting back to what I was saying before, and this is really the challenge that I think comes to us. I'm partly from this text, but I'm drawing some threads together from the whole book in some ways. What do you feel jealous for? What do you feel a divine jealous for? Divine jealousy for? As we've moved through the book, we've seen this man, the Apostle Paul, who's giving everything for the church. We've seen a man under the most horrendous circumstances pour himself out over and over again, giving everything that he has so that these people whom he loves might stay true to Jesus, might grow up into fullness, might be spared from these false teachers and Satan's schemes. And he does all of this when half the time they don't even receive what he's doing as love. They despise him for it. But he keeps on going. What keeps him going? How can he keep persevering? Well, he says it back in verse 2, this divine jealousy that he feels for them, since I've betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul's made a commitment, hasn't he? When he says he's betrothed them to one husband, he's saying that he's made a commitment, a promise to himself and to God that he's going to present this church to God as a pure virgin, no matter what. We talk about commitment quite a bit at this church, and it's good that we do, because we live in an age where we don't value commitment. But we're weird in the church, right? And we do. We do. We believe in commitment to Christ. We live in commitment to people, commitment to our kids, commitment to our spouses, commitment to the church. Because why? Because we know that life is not simply about maximizing happiness. It's about leaving a legacy. So here's the question. What legacy do you want to leave, and what decisions do you need to make that happen? Some of you might be cruising at the moment and you kind of know something's not right, but you're scared to make the call. There's a decision you need to make and you don't want to make it. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you know it doesn't fit in with where you want your life to go and the legacy you want to leave. Well, Paul is jealous for this church because they're his legacy. For me, the legacy I want to leave is the nation of Australia turned around spiritually by the time I die. That's mine. I want my kids to grow up loving Jesus. I want the people around me, whom I minister to love Jesus, to be radical disciple makers. To me, that's the game. That's what I'm focused on. And I'll fight for that. And I will fight complacency in my marriage. I will fight tiredness at the end of the day when I should spend time with my kids. I'll fight false teachers in the church, and I'll fight sin in my life. I feel a divine jealousy for this nation, and so I fight. So I ask you, what are you jealous for? So you've got to make sure it's the right thing first. We've got to make sure it's a godly, it's a divine jealousy. What do you feel jealous for? Make sure it's the right thing and then fight for it. Get focused on it. I read this the other day, I think it was a quote or tweet or something about leadership. A leader is someone who calls a problem, and then sets about solving it. And when it comes to living for Christ and leaving a legacy, we're all called to be leaders. What are the problems that you see in the world that you need to fight against? Maybe it's injustice. A friend of mine has been talking to me recently. One of the things he thinks might be, I guess, his fight is pornography. It's just, he's a teacher. He works with a lot of teenage boys, sees the damage that it's doing, and he thinks he just might, he's talking to me and a few other people about and praying this about, like, he might just set himself exclusively to fighting this issue of pornography. What's your fight? See, we all fight sin, we all fight Satan, but what specifically is your fight? Maybe it's poverty, maybe it's your passion for people's marriages, But what is it that God has put on your heart? Sometimes it takes a while for us to work it out. And the best way to work it out, in my experience, is to start serving, to get involved. For me, like I said, it's really building the church. For me, I focus on the church. I know that the kingdom, there's sometimes this kind of debate about the difference between the church and the kingdom of God. Are they the same thing, or is the kingdom bigger than the church? I think the kingdom is bigger than the church, but for me, the church is just so central and so important to the kingdom that it's where I've decided to invest. What are you investing in? What are you building? And then once you work that out, you need to fight. You need to fight like Paul is here in 2 Corinthians, just using everything that he has. It's emotionally, it's draining, it's physically draining, it's relationally costly, but he's made a commitment and he feels a divine jealousy. For me, I feel a divine jealousy for the name of Jesus in this country. Man, it hurts me when when people mock Jesus or make fun of God. When I watch TV, I watch, Q&A or whatever it is, and people mock God, it makes me really sad. When people give their love and their worship to other things, I get very sad and I get very jealous. And so I've said to God, while I'm alive, with all the whatever gifts you've given me, I'm going to fight for this. You might use me to do big things, or maybe just to be a small player. That's up to you, God. But I'm gonna fight. That's what I've said to God. So again, I'm asking you, what are you jealous for? What decisions do you need to make? What resolutions do you need to make? Maybe even tonight, so that you get on the track that God wants you to be on, because let me tell you, leaving a legacy, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. You have to be resolved in your mind. And then you need to be prepared to fight. Since I've been a parent, we have this phrase, and I know a lot of parents do, you talk to other parents, pick your battles. With kids, there's so many... If you just can't fight them on everything, there's just too many things with parenting, too many disciplined things. You've got to just be strategic, picking your battles with parenting, okay, with disciplining your kids. Okay, I'll let that one go, okay, but I'm not going to let that one go, Constantly just using discernment to pick your battles. Well, it's the same in life. You need to work out what God has called you to do and then pursue that with, I want to use the phrase, intense ferociousness. See, some of you guys, you might feel like you're fighting, but it's the wrong battle. It's the wrong battle. Some of you might not even be fighting. You're just, life, just drifting. Well, God says, If that's you, God says to you tonight, wake up, put your armor on. There's a battle. It's time to fight. And God's saying, I have a fight for you. Question is, will you heed that call? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his example in so many ways, Father. But particularly in this context tonight, Lord, as we've looked at, just the divine jealousy, the ferociousness with which Paul pursued the Corinthians and protected the Corinthians and fought for their purity and for their salvation. And Lord, we know that you've inspired the Apostle Paul. You've given him to us as an example that we can follow, and as he follows our Lord Jesus. And we want to follow him tonight in this regard, Lord. In being focused, in being resolved. I pray, Father, that just even tonight, as I've been speaking, that your Holy Spirit would be just pricking people's hearts, pricking people's consciences, just whispering, what is it? What is it that you need to do? Decision that you have to make. A course that, if you just kind of do nothing, you're just going to go down it's just the wrong path for you. Lord, would you make it clear to us, Lord, the specific, perhaps a specific path that we need to take. Lord, we know that you've given us a general path, Lord, that we need to fight sin, we need to serve you, we need to battle injustice, we need to battle pride, we need to battle unbelief, Lord, but maybe there's some specific things tonight, Father, that you would say to people. I pray you would speak to them now. Amen.